Well, good morning. Take your Bible and go to the book of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, we'll read a few verses in chapter 1 and then move to our text in chapter 2. I hope you're enjoying your summer. Many of our folks are coming and going from summer camp. Welcome back to a few of you who have returned. We had some young people who enjoyed summer camp so much, they want to go back, so they're going to go back for another week later in the summer. So hopefully that's a wonderful time for all of you. Please be praying for our students and those who are working as staff at camp. Luke's at the Wilds Counseling. Many of our folks are at Grandview on staff. We keep that before you because really this summer is a time of sending of our people across the country to give the gospel and to grow in their own discipleship as well. And so we want to keep that before us as our church family kind of disperses over the summer, and then we'll reunite here in a few weeks in August. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, let me remind you that this is somewhat of a personal letter from the Apostle Paul to a young church here in the city of Thessalonica, where Paul had been in Acts 17, preaching to them the gospel. And many of the citizens of Thessalonica had received the gospel. But as we would see, if we were to look back at Acts chapter 17 of this story, there was great opposition to the gospel there. And the persecution drove Paul and his team out, and they continued on to Berea. But Paul is looking back at this young church and encouraging them to stay the course, to endure the opposition, to be faithful followers of Jesus Christ. And Paul realizes something about human nature. When he's trying to prod someone in the right direction, a very effective way to do that is to encourage them, to recognize God's a gift of grace that's evident in their life, and he reminds them of that. So this is an encouraging and uplifting text of Scripture. He's got some things to gently encourage them by way of correction about, but he really is uplifting their faith. And let's begin reading in just verses 2 and 3 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 to understand this concept of thanksgiving that he begins. He says, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." If you were struggling in your faith, if you were struggling with trial and you received this letter from the apostle, it would immediately encourage your countenance in your heart, and that was his goal. Paul begins this letter, like he does many of his writings, with thanksgiving. But something that's unique to 1 Thessalonians is he goes back to this thanksgiving later in the book. Turn to chapter 2 on the same page in my Bible, verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, and this will be our text for this morning. It's a continuation of the thanksgiving we just read, and he picks up this theme again in verse 13. "And we also thank God constantly for this," something very specific, "that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God." Let's read that again. "Which you heard from us, you received the word of God, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the church of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them at last. Would you pray with me as we begin our message? Lord, we pray that you would open your truth, open our hearts to your truth, enlighten us through your Holy Spirit, that we may see what you have to speak to us today. For this is not the word of men, it is the word of God. I pray for someone who came to the service today with a great burden, a great trial that they are enduring, great difficulty. Would your word today comfort them? I pray for believers who are discouraged in their fight against sin, that your word would edify them so that they may persevere. Pray for someone today who does not know Jesus, and they are still contemplating what it would look like to give their life to Christ. Would they see the Christian walk accurately today? And would they understand, maybe for the first time, your love for them? And that they would be compelled to place their faith in Christ. For all believers today, I pray that we would be encouraged to continue embracing and accepting God's truth. And all these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So in this continuation of Paul's praise and thanksgiving, he calls us to respond to God's word. And he thanks them for doing just that. So the question becomes, what is our response to God's truth? Does it match the Thessalonians who received it not as the word of man, but as the word of God? I came across a very interesting study, a Barna survey this week, that the number of Americans reading the Bible is going up. A lot of times we have a very gloom and doom attitude about the progress of the gospel, and that's not always the case. A lot of times God is working in many people's lives, and statistics show that many people are reading the Bible more than have been in the past several years. In 2000, the results of a similar study reported that 39% of adults in the U.S. read the Bible regularly. A number that fluctuated for several years. It fell to about 30% in 2024, but then jumped to 2025. Now, if you are a researcher, you know that statistics have to be looked at very carefully, the breadth of study, how these were done. We can't make too little of statistics, but we can't make too much of them. So we always take numbers with caution, but it's very interesting. But in 2025, this study climbed back to 42% of all Americans say they are reading the Bible weekly. Among professing Christians, the rate reaches about 50%, which is the highest in a while. They break this down by generation. Boomers, Generation X, Millennials, and Gen Z. Do you all know roughly what those breakdowns are? Right? Your boomers are those who are now 62 years old or older. I would have thought they read the Bible the most. Interestingly, that number was declining a little bit. Boomers are down to about 31%. But carrying the surge is Millennials and Gen Z, especially young men, Millennials and Gen Z, up to about 50%, professing Christian or not, report that they read the Bible regularly. Dramatic uptick. And this increase in Bible reading is shown as well in their study of those who are committing their life to Jesus or who are self-identifying as Christians. But while the number of people engaging the Bible seems to be rising, at least according to this study, the number of people who strongly agreed that the Bible is accurate was declining a little bit. So it did not match. So even among those who were studied, more were reading it, but fewer had a convictional belief that it was accurate in the principles that it taught. Only about a third said that it was. Even among self-identified Christians, only about 44% strongly affirmed its accuracy. So the conclusion of this study was that engagement was outpacing conviction. People are opening the Bible more often, but they're still wrestling with what they believe about it. It seems that many young people are re-engaging with the Bible and with their faith, but it is not yet to the point of conviction, possibly out of curiosity or some general spiritual engagement. And I don't know if your conversations or relationships would reflect the truth of that. My conversations would reflect that, that many young people you speak to are not atheistic in their thinking or not antagonistic toward a position of faith. They may actually be very interested in growing their spirituality, reflecting on what it means to relate to God. But their faith, if it's there, is fairly immature, and they are not yet to the point of saying they convictionally believe that this book is the Word of God without error, that they follow with all of their life. I don't know why that's totally the case, but it's not entirely discouraging to think of this. In fact, I'm overjoyed if people are reading the Bible, that the Holy Spirit is working in people, especially young people, to bring them to God's Word. And we never want to be characterized by pessimism about people engaging in their seeking after God. When I have a conversation with someone in this state, I often share with them Jeremiah 29:13. If you seek me, you will find me if you search with all your heart. God is real, God can be known, and he can be found. Search with all your heart for truth. God meets those who are truly seeking him. We can say that confidently because we know that no one seeks after God unless the Holy Spirit is working in them to draw them toward that. So God is at work when someone truly seeks after God. And I believe that when people engage with the Scripture, they hear God's words. And eventually, they will be called to respond to that, to accept it or to reject it. I also believe that when we see many people seeking out churches, they're seeking out those that proclaim God's word. There seems to be a hunger for that. But our text today calls us to hear apostolic teaching, not just as the word of man. And I think this would be an appropriate call to all who are engaging with the Bible in some way. And this could be young people who are for the first time reading the Bible for themselves. This could be those who have been in the Christian faith for a long time. The call from Scripture is to accept apostolic teaching not as simply the word of man. Those statistics show that many were still accepting this as possibly the word of man, but not confident that they were hearing from God. It calls us to this, but Paul, again, does this in the form of thanksgiving. He's looking at this church and saying, thank you for accepting the Word of God. And as a fellow member of University Baptist, I think I can echo that thanksgiving in looking to you. You gather each week to hear the Bible proclaimed. The emphasis of our services is admittedly not to be the most entertaining show you can go to in town. It's admittedly not to be the coolest people that we can be. We don't make it our top priority to be relevant. Scripture is incredibly relevant in and of itself. But we open the Bible. We teach the Bible. And you gather to do that. So I thank you for that. This verse could be written to all of you as well. We thank God constantly for this, that when you receive the word, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the Word of God, which is at work in you as believers. So let's ask ourselves, how do we respond when God's Word is opened, read, or preached? Do we embrace it? Do we accept it? And how do we know that we are truly accepting God's Word? And our text tells us that we know we are when it's at work in us and when we hold fast to it, even when we are opposed. But first of all, let's look at what it means to embrace the Word of God. What's Paul talking about when he says the Word of God in verse 13? This is the message spoken to Paul, spoken to the Thessalonians by Paul and the missionaries probably beginning back in Acts 17. So let me remind you what he preached to them. Acts 17, 2 and 3 says, Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. The word of God in our text in 1 Thessalonians is what scripture calls apostolic teaching. Paul, as an apostle, an eyewitness of the resurrected Jesus, proclaiming the truth about the identity of Jesus. This one is the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. The New Testament describes the apostles' teaching as authoritative. It's foundational. It's what the early church received as the very word of God. It's a sacred deposit, a tradition, both spoken from the apostles and then recorded in their written letters. This must be guarded, passed on faithfully to the next generation. It carries divine authority because it originates from Christ himself through his commissioned apostles. It formed the bedrock of the early church and is continuing to be the standard for our doctrine, our practice, if we're to follow the scriptures. And from the very beginning of the gathered church in Acts chapter 2, believers devoted themselves to this teaching. If you've been in the intro class recently, hopefully you know that the five priorities by which we seek to do ministry here at University Baptist derive, first of all, from Acts 2:42. We seek to devote ourselves to apostolic teaching in the same way. We accept it, we believe it, and we follow it. But this authority of the Word of God, it does extend beyond just what Paul wrote to all of Scripture. And I want to give a couple of words on that in case that's a question you may have. Is it just talking about what Paul and the apostles wrote? The New Testament treats the apostles' writings on the same level of as Old Testament Scripture. It equates them as well. You can look at that in 2 Peter chapter 3. And our acceptance of God's Word as a whole, as without error and authoritative, really begins with our understanding of God. Because God cannot lie and his word is perfect and pure, then all of Scripture in its original writings is true in everything it affirms. So if you are in that statistical category that was being studied in our statistics from Barna, and you are engaging with God's word, but you're wondering, is this authoritative? Can I believe it? Is it true in all that affirms? I encourage you not just to listen to debates and arguments about that, though those are very helpful, and they will always, if they are true, will lead you toward the truth. Begin with the character of God, for he is true, and his word is true and pure. So any page of the Bible that we open today is not human opinion, but it is the word of God, fully trustworthy, authoritative, and fully sufficient for every generation. And this is something I'm very thankful for in my upbringing. The churches that I grew up in had many faults. I think we're all honest about the difficulties of the places that we grew up in. But a great strength was the emphasis that the Bible is the authority. And that provides a foundation for all of our thinking. And you might be sitting here thinking, John, you're teaching such basic things. This is not that important. I want you to know how unique this is among those who call themselves people of faith. The more you talk to people, sometimes you're like, well, we're coming to very different conclusions about something. Why is that the case? And you discover that they do not see this book as divine or authoritative. And if that's not the case, then your conclusions and your conversations will feel like you're not exactly talking about the same thing. How many of you had that conversation before with someone else who's a professing Christian, and you realize you're using the same words or you're talking about the same jargon, but you're like, wait a minute, we don't seem to be in the same ballpark. And it comes down to the fact that this is not God's truth. 2 Peter 1:21 says, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. I came across a column, an article, this week in the online publication, Baptist News Global. And this was written, I think, about 5 or 6 years ago, by the now late Terry Austin, who was a former Baptist pastor, later served as a church consultant, and was influential in the house church movement, and has a lot to say about the kind of a progressive theology. And he said the quiet part out loud in this article, with very little proof backing it up. The article was entitled, "Jesus, Not the Bible, is the Word of God." He said that answers to so many questions come when you stop viewing the Bible as God's Word. The Bible, he says, was written by men, quote, "Rather than being God's words to humans, the Bible is human words about God." The exact opposite of what Paul is thanking the believers for embracing here. This is not subtle. This is on its face false teaching when someone says the Bible is not the Word of God. And I bring this about because it comes from someone who, if you're searching articles on God's Word, you might see this and say, oh, he's from a Baptist perspective, which means very little, along with most other labels we tend to use, unless someone is committed to Scripture. And I don't mean to just target him as an individual, but because of how clear this was, I think it's important to bring it to our attention. He said that the authors of Scripture recorded their experiences of God and what that taught them about God. And that really is the essence of a progressive understanding, what theologians might call a liberal understanding of the origins of Scripture. Simply means this is not God speaking inerrantly. This is humans reflecting on their encounters with God. And I think this viewpoint's probably reflected in those Barna statistics we talked about earlier, an emphasis on encounters with God, but not on the authority of God or of His Word. The author later says, anytime you see the Word of God in Scripture, just substitute Jesus. And he takes that from John chapter 1, where Jesus absolutely is the Word of God, the revelation of God. But he says, the next time you start to do something because you think it's what the Bible says, stop and ask yourself, is this consistent with what I know about Jesus? In other words, if my life shows little resemblance to how Jesus lived, then I might be listening to the wrong Word of God. I don't think that's an uncommon viewpoint of many who might be engaging with the Scripture. And one obvious problem with his Jesus versus the Bible is simply, how do you know who Jesus is? It's an authoritative Scripture. So that would be a good place to start if we were talking with him. If the Scripture is not accurate, we have no understanding of who Jesus actually was. So he says, compare Scripture to who Jesus is. Well, where are you going to find that? You're going to find it in authoritative Scripture. So he's actually borrowing an argument from the inerrancy and authority of Scripture to find who Jesus might be. But just as significant, you cannot pit Jesus' authority against Scripture's authority, for Jesus himself viewed this Scripture as authoritative. Let me give you a couple of examples, and I'm just going to list a few references, so if someone's listening to this online, they might be able to look it up later. But Jesus affirmed the reality of the Old Testament in Luke 24, 27, even down to the very letters in the text in Matthew 5, 17, and 18. And then Jesus promised that the Holy Spirit would guide his apostles into all truth as they recalled and recorded the life and words of Christ in John 14. This points to the inspiration of the New Testament as well. So Jesus was viewing the entirety of Scripture as authoritative and divine. Jesus' use of specific quotations illustrates his belief in the authority of even individual parts of Scripture. In Matthew 4, quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 8, Matthew 21, quoting from Psalm 118. Even individual words of Scripture, Jesus made a point on that Matthew 22:44, quoting from Psalm 110. This is continual throughout the New Testament. And then when the Apostle Paul comes to write about Jesus in the Scripture, he says, the Scripture says, before quoting both Deuteronomy 25 and Luke chapter 10. Paul saw both Deuteronomy and the Gospel of Luke as Scripture in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Paul writes that false teachers distort Paul. Peter writes that false teachers distort Paul's writings as they do the rest of the Scriptures, placing Paul in the same category as the Old Testament Scripture in 2 Peter chapter 3. So Jesus and Paul both agree that the whole of Scripture is authoritative. So to fully accept Jesus, you must accept his perspective about God's Word. So with all that in mind, let's continue looking back at our text. Verse 13, when you received this, you accepted it as the Word of God. I'd like us to notice two phrases in our text, the phrase from us and of God. And I think it's very important when we are hearing the message of Christ preached. And that's really where this comes from. They were orally hearing the Word of God, or being orally spoken, they were hearing it auditorily. When you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the Word of men, but as what it really is, the Word of God. The Word preached is from men of God. He's making a very important distinction. From us, the missionaries were the deliverers of this message. But of God, this was a supernatural message. Now, this has bearing on the hearer. We need to recognize this as God's word. It also has a great bearing on the speaker who is delivering God's word, to make sure that the words coming from our mouths are not simply human opinion and observations. As preachers, it's very important that we open the word and not force our words upon Scripture. Rather, our purpose as a messenger is to see God's truth and then invite the audience to look at the Scriptures. For the authority comes from God and his word itself. That's why you may hear the phrase at the beginning of a message, turn in your Bibles. It's a simple phrase to say, I am not about to speak my own opinion or even my own observations. The word of God is what is speaking. One more word in verse 13, it's the word accepted. It says, you accepted it not as the word of men, but what it really is, the word of God. Accepted the word. It means they took the word of God that was given and embraced it. They took it to heart. They welcomed it into their lives. So the natural question of application comes to all of us. Am I someone who accepts the word of God as what it really is? And I like to apply this even to how we hear preaching or teaching. If someone were to say, how's the preaching been recently? Now, I don't preach most of the time, so I can say this. How's the preaching been recently at UBC? What does that conversation turn into? Do our thoughts primarily turn to the skill and giftedness of the speaker? Or maybe the creativeness of the topics? Or do we steer those conversations away from analysis of the person to acceptance of the message? Let us not receive the word only as the word of men, but what it really is, the word of God. That's the purpose. This does not mean we blindly accept anything a preacher proclaims. When Paul left Thessalonica, where did he go? Does anyone know? He went to Berea. And what do we know about those in Berea? How did he describe them? Those who received the word with all eagerness. They accepted the word as well, examining the Scriptures daily to see if those things were so. So it's important that to recognize that receiving God's word doesn't mean not analyzing and carefully looking at any proclaimed message and making sure it's in accord with Scripture. Paul's not talking about blind faith in anything a preacher says. He's talking about eagerness with our hearts open, welcoming the word of God into our life. You say, John, I want that, but how do I know I have that kind of attitude? Can I encourage you that it's not hard to discover? You really will struggle to miss it. Because according to our text, if you are welcoming and embracing the word, it will powerfully affect and change your life. You and I receive the word of God, and it performs its work in us in an unmistakable way. Look at the end of verse 13. You receive the word of God, which is at work. The evidence that they had truly received it was that it was working in believers. The word of God has an inherent power to change things. From the beginning of the scripture, the spoken word of God in chapter 1 of Genesis brought light from darkness, brought stars from nothing, brought land and sea into existence. God's word has power to create, to change, and to work. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." This is not an ordinary word of man that may affect you if it's clever enough or it's interesting enough for you to remember it. It has an inherent power. It is alive. It doesn't just inform us. It convicts and searches and heals. It exposes our sin. It comforts our sorrow. It corrects our thinking and energizes our obedience. All powerful right inside the text because it is the word of God. So when we truly accept the word for what it really is, it goes to work in us with a precision and life-giving power. And when God's word is received into someone's life, the word changes them. How has God's word changed you? Sometimes we may miss some of those specific things, but if we pause and reflect, we could notice how God's word has changed us. Has it helped you heal broken relationships? Has it comforted you when you were discouraged? Has a special psalm at the right time motivated you when you had lost vision? The whole of Scripture points us to Christ. So when have you seen Christ when you were distracted by the opinions of man? Has Scripture reminded you of your true master when you're tempted to serve money or another master? Scripture can grow in you a desire to be like Jesus, and then the discipline to make those choices to imitate his nature and character. I encourage you maybe to reflect this afternoon. How has the word of God changed me? And I'm always looking for it to continue doing so. But as we conclude, I just want to look at verse 14 at one more evidence that you have received the word. And that is enduring persecution and opposition. Look at verse 14. "For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews." And he goes and continues to speak about those Jewish leaders who opposed them and that God's justice would be upon them. But Paul commends the Thessalonian believers for being like other churches in Judea who also endured suffering for the sake of Christ. The proof that these Thessalonians had truly received the message was when people opposed them for it, they stood with Christ. We sing a song called "Speak, O Lord," asking God to speak as his word is opened. "Plant your truth deep in us," that song says. We desire this not just to be a surface level hearing of God's word, but a deep rooting of Scripture in us, the kind that will grow in us a flowering tree, a healthy plant that will weather the storms of opposition. Because when you accept this as God's truth, you may be opposed for believing it. You may face what we would call persecution. I think most of what we would face on a day in and day out basis, we might call opposition, maybe not persecution, though we can define those words differently. But if you believe this is God's truth, there will be those who oppose you for believing it. And there's many discussions, even in Christian context today, about applicational issues of Scripture. What is God's view on this issue or that issue? Most of the time, social issues come to the forefront of our minds on those things. But if we accept God's word as what it really is, the word of God, we can converse and maybe even debate for the sake of understanding what it means. But we really have no room to debate on whether we will follow what it says. I welcome conversations to say, how can we more accurately understand what God's truth says? And whether we can be confident of its application to a certain issue, those are very helpful conversations. But let the debates not be on whether we will follow the clear teaching of Scripture, and that's very different. You say, well, is that just for the big things in Scripture? That Jesus is God, that there is a home in heaven for those who place their faith in Him? Those are the big ideas. I'll be persecuted if I need to for those ideas, but there's still some scriptures that I'm not real proud of, that I wish were not there, if I'm opposed, I'm not sure I could stand for those scriptures. You may say, maybe I'm the only one who's thought that, okay? The whole counsel of God, Paul said, he proclaimed to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20:27, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. The Bible must be believed fully or not at all, because Jesus Christ believed it fully and embraced its authority. So Jesus Christ must be received completely, and the lifestyle that His grace produces cannot be rejected, cannot be explained away, cannot be parceled out. So do not be surprised when a simple faith in the authority of God's word is not understood by unbelievers, or maybe professing believers. For those who are rejecting you in that case are really rejecting Christ, Luke 10:16 says. 1 Peter 4 says, don't be surprised at the fiery trial, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. Many of the apostolic letters reflect that believers need to stand firm in their faith against opposition. That's been the case for all of church history. And I just want to conclude with another word of encouragement about this as you skim through verses 15 and 16. These Jewish leaders killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets. They drove us out. They oppose all mankind. So as to fill up, the last verse says, the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them at last. And Paul is not speaking out of hatred, because in Romans 9:3, he's talking about these same people when he says he would be cut off from the faith in order that they might be saved. But he's concluding to encourage us that if you are opposed for believing and following God's truth, the judge of all the earth is still on his throne, and no one can thwart his plans of justice. It is not ours to defend, to create vengeance on his behalf. He is on the throne. We could summarize our text today and say this: God is the judge. He is the authority. So receive his word, not as human opinion, but as the authoritative word of God, and endure whatever consequences may come from opposition if our simple faith is in his word. If we do that, we'll listen attentively when it's preached. We'll open it carefully, not primarily for analysis and debate, but for submission, embracing this message as the very word of the Almighty God, and count it a privilege, if necessary, to suffer for the sake of Christ as the apostles rejoiced to be counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of being called a follower of Jesus Christ. I echo Paul's words to University Baptist Church. Thank you for accepting the word of God. May we continually do that. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your truth. In a world searching for truth, we hold it in our hands and we submit to it. And the authority of the Bible, the authority of God's word, is not dependent on my ability to fully understand it. It's not dependent on my even belief in it. It holds authority because it is divinely inspired. You are a God of truth, and so by submitting to your truth and your word, we're submitting to you, the King of all. I pray that this simple message would be an encouragement to someone who might be facing opposition from a friend, a coworker, or a family member for their simple faith in the Scripture and in the God of the Scripture. I pray that you would encourage them that they do not need to win the debate in order to have simple faith in Christ, that you are the judge. I pray that you'd encourage them that your word is not human opinion, and that even our experience of it being at work in us bears that out. And would you protect our church, our fellowship locally here? Would you protect churches all across the globe from false teaching that would veer away from submission to the word of God as the authority for faith and practice? It is sufficient for the questions of life. It is up for the heavy lifting of even difficult questions. It is also up for the heavy lifting of sanctifying us, making us holy in your sight. So would you do that work in us? The Hebrews 4:12 kind of work, surgically working to change us, to make us more like Jesus. Lord, I pray again for someone who might be here today and they do not know Jesus as Savior. They've never placed their faith in the gospel. May you encourage them that God is a God of truth in a world full of lies. That you are trustworthy, your character is trustworthy. And may they find hope, confidence, and understanding that would compel them to give their life to Jesus. Would you guide our fellowship time, guide our Sunday school for the children, our adult Bible classes? May we be encouraged around this truth. In Jesus' name.